I don't know about you, but I found it staggering that Jesus says in verse 43 to the thief on the cross, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It's staggering, isn't it, that Jesus said, you, the criminal, will be with me, the Son of God, in heaven. I find it staggering. I don't know about you, perhaps you've read this account multiple times and these things have become a little bit cold to you, or God has not given you the understanding to appreciate the significance of what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to this thief on the cross. And so, for us to begin to appreciate what God has said through His Son in this promise, I want us to dwell on it. That's part of our problem, isn't it? When we read these wonderful promises that are made in Scripture, we rush on from them. We don't dwell on them. We don't meditate on them. And so the significance of what has been said falls perhaps on deaf ears, or not minds that are rightly receiving these wonderful things. And so I want us to dwell on this one verse and look at other parts around it and other parts of the Bible. But here Jesus Christ is giving this criminal a promise. And I want us to look at that promise this morning. The promise itself, first of all. Who the promise was made to, secondly. And then thirdly, why could that promise be made? The first point is going to be the longest, so if you're getting concerned, if we're going through the sermon, that the second and third points are still to come. I'm going to be spending much more time on the first one. So first of all, the promise. What was this promise that was made by the Son of God to this thief? Verse 43, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Lord Jesus Christ was promising to this thief on the cross that not long from now, this criminal would be with God in heaven, in paradise. Just dwell on that for a moment. Think about that word, paradise. That word paradise is a word that we reserve for very special places, isn't it? Perhaps you visited Northern Ireland and the word that comes to you is paradise. Perhaps you've been in the company of Northern Irish people and you say that was just paradise. I'm joking, of course, but this is the word that we reserve for those places or those people that are unique. They're set aside. We say that that is paradise. If someone asks us what it was like, and it was just paradise. And that's just our evaluation. But the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that heaven is paradise. And when He speaks, we have to take special note, because He never lies. He never exaggerates. And He is calling heaven paradise. So what must heaven be like if the Lord Jesus Christ is calling it paradise? It must be absolutely amazing, mustn't it? What is it that makes heaven paradise? First and most importantly, it is because Jesus is there. Look at what Jesus says to the man on the cross. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." You will be with me in paradise. The main reason why heaven is paradise is because Jesus is there. Now, you might think that's a very obvious point, but it needs to be said. Because if you listen to people talking about heaven, a lot of them say that it's simply a better version of what I have here. So if they have a hobby of golf or fishing or rugby or whatever it is, when they go to heaven, they say they will simply be doing those things forever. That is a man-made understanding of heaven. These people don't even mention God in heaven. But the reason why heaven is paradise is because God is there with me in paradise. That is what makes heaven paradise. God is in heaven. In fact, God is at the very center of heaven. This is why heaven is paradise, because He is at the center of heaven, ruling and reigning and setting the tone of heaven. In Revelation chapter 5, we read that there is an innumerable number of angels around His throne. He is there at the center. And what are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Later in that chapter, we read that every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth are saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is why heaven is paradise, because God is there. The Son of God is there. And in heaven, God and His glory are at the very center of heaven. Heaven is where God's glory is at its fullest. You know, it's hard for us to comprehend that because our sin, to put it mildly, overshadows His glory and blinds us to His glory. But in heaven, God's perfections will shine and we will be able to understand it and appreciate it and be captivated by it. That all the perfections of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will be on full display at the center of heaven. And that is why it is paradise. God will be setting the tone of heaven. Think about that for a moment. In heaven, there will be no more sin because of that. Heaven is a place, as we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, where righteousness dwells. We are taught in 1 Peter that heaven is an inheritance that is unperishable, undefiled, and unfading. That, of course, is talking about God Himself also, but this is the kind of tone that is set in heaven. The culture in heaven is one of sinlessness. And because of that, the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 21 that there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain. Why are these things? Because the former things have passed away. In other words, sin and all its horrible consequences are no more. You know, we are so used to living in a sinful world. Everywhere we turn, we see sin. We look in the mirror and we see sin, don't we? The Apostle Paul said, "O wretched man that I am." In the midst of his ministry, he was saying that. The great Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am." But this will not be the case in heaven. There will be no more sin around us and in us. As God's people, sin and the effects of sin will be done away with, never to return. The people who inhabit heaven will be sinless. It's hard for us to comprehend that, isn't it? Because everywhere we look, we see sinners. But everyone in heaven will be sinless. They will not even be able to sin. Because they are glorified. That process that began when they first became a Christian, that work of sanctification, painful work of sanctification that is lifelong, is complete in heaven. They are glorified saints in heaven. That process of being, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, has finished in heaven. They are no longer in that work of sanctification, they are glorified saints, without sin and unable to sin. And this means, for instance, that they will be able to love one another in a way that was not possible before. The pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love. We cannot really contemplate that, can we? Because our love to our brothers and sisters in Christ is so poor. Even the best of saints are at best, you know the expression, I can't remember it now, but their love is at best. Our love to God is so poor, isn't it? But it won't be that in heaven. We will be able to love in a way that we have never loved before in this life. Whether it be love to those around us, our fellow believers, or love to God Himself, we will be able to offer a love that we have never been able to offer to Him in heaven. All of our heart and mind and strength will be used in loving one another and worshiping and loving God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is what was promised to this thief on the cross. Some of it barely scratched the surface of what heaven is like. All of this and much more is what Jesus promised to this man on the cross. I just find it staggering that this promise was made at all. But it's even more staggering who this promise was made to, wasn't it? What does Jesus say? Today you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me in paradise. The thief on the cross will be with me in paradise. Now, just think about that for a moment. This was a criminal on two fronts, actually. One, he was a criminal in the eyes of the law back then. He was being crucified for a crime or crimes. But he was also a criminal in the eyes of God, more significantly. And yet, Jesus makes this promise to him. Now we need to know or begin to appreciate the significance of God's grace to this man. First, we need to know that this man must have done something really bad for him to be crucified. Because crucifixion was only reserved for certain crimes. We mustn't have this idea that the Romans, though barbaric as they could be, were crucifying people left, right and center. No, crucifixion was reserved for certain appalling crimes. It wasn't used for petty criminals. So this thief was not someone who had stolen a loaf of bread or something like that. It doesn't tell us what this man did. In this account, but we are told that he was a thief. And the other gospel accounts of Matthew and Mark were told that. Again, that's the complementary material, not the contradictory one. But he wasn't just any thief, not just a petty thief, if you can use that expression, because he wouldn't have been punished in that way. I suspect there was violence involved, because the word used for thief is also used in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And it says that the thieves, after they had robbed the man, left him half dead. And the word used for thief there is the same word. This man, whatever he did, was meriting being crucified on the cross, which was not reserved for petty criminals. So this man was guilty in the eyes of the Roman law, and it speaks of God's staggering grace to this man, doesn't it? That he was not a mere petty criminal, which is bad in itself, but he merited crucifixion, and Jesus was saying to him, today you will be with me in paradise. On top of that serious crime, whatever it was, or crimes that he did, he also blasphemed the Son of God. We read in the other gospel accounts that he had mocked the Lord Jesus Christ. I know in this account, in Luke, we don't read of that. But that's because Luke is talking about a later time in that period of the crucifixion. But before that, Matthew and Mark tell us that he was joining in with the other thief in blaspheming Jesus Christ. It tells us that he reviled Jesus along with the other criminal on the cross. And what an awful thing to do. I wonder, as a society, have we lost the significance of blaspheming? We hear it all the time. It's an awful thing to take the name of the Lord in vain. People use it to finish sentences these days, but to blaspheme Jesus is a serious crime. And he had done that as well. And all this certainly reinforces the reality that this man was deeply lost in sin. But it was to this same man that Jesus made that promise. And so a question we have to ask, thirdly, is how? How could that promise be made to that criminal? How could the thief be promised paradise, an eternity with God in heaven? Well, there are two answers to that question. And please wake up if you've fallen asleep. The first answer to that question is what Jesus did for the thief. What Jesus did for the thief. Jesus died for this thief in order to save him. The second thing, what Jesus did in the thief. The first answer to the question is how this promise could be given is what Jesus did in or for the thief. The first reason Jesus could make this promise was because the Lord Jesus would shortly die for this thief. That's an obvious point, but it misses many people by. The Lord Jesus Christ was about to die for this thief. Remember, Jesus is nailed to the cross beside this thief. He is about to die for the sins of his people. Unlike this criminal, Jesus was entirely innocent. He was not dying for anything that he had done. Jesus was dying for the sins of his people, including this criminal. That is the reason why Jesus was dying on the cross. He was dying for sinners like this criminal and for you and me. He was dying to take the punishment that they deserved, that I deserved. I don't know what you think of Jesus dying on the cross. I don't know what your understanding of that is. I know what most of your understanding is, having spoken to you, but there are a few people who I don't know where you stand. How do you answer that question? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Some people think it was a tragic accident that Jesus died, that he was a good man that was misunderstood and he died on the cross because there was a misunderstanding. It was all a tragic accident. Some people think that Jesus died to give an example for us to follow. Many people believe that. But the Bible teaches us that Jesus was dying to the full purpose of God, that it was all planned, that Jesus was dying for the sins of his people, that he was taking their sins in his body on the tree, that he was becoming sin for them, that he was being their substitute, standing in their place to bear the wrath of God that they deserved. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. That is what he was doing on the cross. Not a tragic accident. Not an example for us to follow. He was dying to save his people. So what that meant for the thief, to bring it home, was that all of his sins, all of them, were laid on Jesus Christ. They're all laid on Jesus Christ. And the punishment that was due for his sins came upon Jesus. That he bore the wrath of God when he was dying on the tree for the sins of his people. It means if you're a Christian here this morning, all your sins were laid to him on the cross. And God punished sin in Jesus. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. That is what Jesus was doing on the cross that day. Dying for the sins of his people, paying the punishment that should have fallen upon them, instead fell upon Jesus. And so this is the first part of the answer to how Jesus could make that promise to the criminal, because of what Jesus did for him. But it was also possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to make this promise because of what God did in the thief. Because it is clear from this passage that God had begun to work in this man. Remember, he was formerly blaspheming. He was dying on the cross for a sin that merited crucifixion. This man was no Christian. And yet we see evidence of God working in this man. Because first, God caused this thief to become aware of his own sin. He became aware of his own sin, didn't he? Listen to what he said to the other thief on the cross in verse 40. Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. Somewhere along the line, this man had become aware of his sin. Aware of his sin. Not everyone else's sin, but his sin. And he'd also become aware that his sin, his wrong behavior, was not only hurting, had not only hurt other people. That's what most people understand bad things to be, that it hurts other people. And it does. But he had come to understand that his sin had offended God. Do you not even fear God, he said. Most people don't understand sin to be that way. They know that it's, if they're given an inkling of a conscience, that it's hurt other people. Rarely do they think that they have offended God in their sin. But this man had come to understand that his sin had hurt other people, but also had offended God. He'd come to a right understanding of who he was, that he was a sinner. Not just a sinner in the eyes of other people, but a sinner in the sight of God. But secondly, he'd also come to a right understanding of who Jesus is, at least in part anyway. Because before these last hours of his life, it is clear that the thief did not have a right understanding of who Jesus is. Because we're told that he mocked Jesus in other gospel accounts. He's dying on this cross for sins that merited crucifixion. If he had a right understanding of who Jesus was, he wouldn't have done those things. But something changed. And it was because God was working in this man. The thief came to understand who Jesus is, at least in part, because listen to what he said at the end of verse 41. At a bare minimum, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. That's a significant thing. This man had done nothing wrong. He could see, he could understand that Jesus was an innocent man. You read that passage again. How many times this refrain keeps coming up from different sources that Jesus is righteous, Jesus is sinless. And this man had come to understand that Jesus was innocent, that he was dying for crimes that he had not committed. But it wasn't just that. He'd also came to recognize that Jesus was the King. Because listen to what he says in verse 42. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's a lot of theology in that. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What this is telling us is the thief had come to understand that Jesus had a kingdom and that he was a king. Lord, verse 42, he calls Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. God had caused this thief in part to understand who Jesus is, that he is the king, and that he has a kingdom. And a kingdom like no other, because remember, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a thing to say. He had come to know the nature of Jesus Christ's kingdom, that it was an everlasting kingdom. He knew somehow, by God's grace, that the death of Jesus was not the end, that his kingdom would remain after he died. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus was dying on the cross, about to die. And he was given the grace to see that Jesus' kingdom was everlasting. And so what we have to say is that even in the last hours of his life, there are evidences of faith in this criminal, the thief. He knew he was a sinner. He also knew that Jesus Christ could save him. That faith may have been very basic and small, but God had begun to work in him. And that is the second answer to the question. How could Jesus make this promise to him? Because God had begun to work in him. He was a child of God. Now, even though he had a life of criminality or a time of criminality, now he was someone who was going to certainly enter paradise. And as we move to further application very briefly, I have to ask you the question, are you aware of these two things in life? That you're a sinner. Not just everyone else around you, but that you personally are a sinner, not just in everyone else's eyes, but before God. Are you aware of that? You might not be as sinful as this man, but the Bible tells us that we're all sinners. Do you recognize that? And secondly, do you see your need of a Savior? Because the two go hand in hand, don't they? If you don't think you need saving from your sin because you're not a sinner, then you'll have no interest in Jesus Christ. He might be a role model to you, but he's not your Savior because you're saving yourself, or you don't need saving. But Jesus Christ is the Savior, and he saves sinners from their sins and the consequences of them. And you need to know both of those things, and I trust that each one of you do, that you're a sinner, but that Jesus is your Savior. You know, he is the only way that we can be saved. There is no other way. I think it's telling that the thief on the cross was nailed to the cross. His hands could do nothing. He could do nothing to save himself. They were pinned to a cross. And all he could do is cry out to Jesus in faith. And he was heard. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Only through Jesus can you be saved. I want to broaden things out a little bit. Are you aware that there will be great sinners in heaven? It's a serious question, because people walk through church doors and some churches write them off. I hope you don't. I hope you never think that that person can never be a Christian. Moses, the murderer, is in heaven. Paul, the persecutor of the church, is in heaven. Rahab, the prostitute, is in heaven. John Newton, the slave owner, is there. And many others like them. Fornicators will be there. Idolaters will be there. Adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers. You might recognize that because I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 6. They will all be there in heaven. And we need to embrace this. That when these kind of people walk through our church doors, they may be on their way to heaven. And are you ready for that? Are you going to speak to them when they come? And say, well, that's not quite the way I planned things in church life. There are great sinners in heaven. I'm one of them. Maybe you are too. It may be that today those ones will be in paradise. The ones that irritate us in society. The ones that we try to avoid. Something to think about, isn't it? Don't write anyone else off. Don't be greater than God. As I come to a close, remember the certainty of the promise. And this is of great assurance to people. Jesus says, you will be with me. He says, assuredly, doesn't he? That's the amen, amen that we know of in the gospel. Assuredly, you will be with me in heaven. We can trust Jesus when he says something. He never lies, never exaggerates. Jesus says in John chapter 6, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. There is a certainty to it. When our focus is on him and not ourselves, we can take great comfort from that. When he makes a promise, as Richard has reminded us time and time again, God is faithful when we are faithless. We can trust him. If we believe in him, we have everlasting life. I was going to say a few more things, but I'll close. Remember this staggering promise. It was made to a thief on the cross who merited crucifixion. So don't rule yourself out of heaven. If he can go, so can I. And so can you. Take great assurance in this, that if you are believing in Jesus Christ, then you one day will be with him in paradise. Amen.